Well, this evening we are continuing our exposition of James, and we are pressing one step deeper into what James has to teach us about the tongue in chapter 3. This evening we're going to be focusing on the second half of verse 5 through verse 8. And so I'm going to begin our reading, though, with the beginning of the chapter. So I ask you now, rise in honor of the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, inspired, holy word, following along with me, starting in James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Now, this is where we're focusing. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let's now pray for the preaching of the word. Open your hearts with me. Lord God, we thank you for the privilege of being in your house again this evening, and for the privilege of attending yet again to the preaching of your word. Show us your glories as we look into what you have revealed. Convict us of our many sins. Comfort us only in Christ. Make us holy as he is holy. And Lord, give me that anointing by the Holy Spirit that I need in order to preach this word rightly and with power. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Our Lord said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Jesus is not nearly as concerned about ritual hand washing as he is about the evil that proceeds from our hearts and is expelled into the world by our mouths. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. As we've been taking note, the Apostle James has a keen interest in our words too. He's interested in how they direct our lives and how they expose our hearts and in how much damage they do. This section is a section especially aimed at teachers, those who would be leaders in the church. We will be judged with greater strictness, James reminds us. But words are important for every single Christian to consider. Words have a special significance to James. Last time I noted that we could say James inverts our common phrase and would say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words have the power of life and death. Or today, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can incinerate. James exhorts us back in chapter 1, verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers, Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I think today we'll see for sure that the anger of man produces burning and bile. But James goes on, James 1:26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless. This is what James is elaborating on in chapter 3 of his letter. Last time we focused on verses 3 through the beginning of verse 5, we noted that the tongue is tiny. Tiny, but influential in all of our life, for good or for ill. And this week we're going to pick up where we left off and move on to now see that the tongue is terrible too. This one terrible organ sets blazes and drips with venom. Therefore, we need a glorious Savior and sanctifier. As we pick up in the middle of verse 5, we note that James is shifting to different illustrations. Gone are bits and horses' mouths and rudders guiding ships. And now, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Tiny but terrible. It's like a cigarette butt tossed into the dry grass. So the first thing we have to consider in the second half of verse 5 through verse 6 is the flames of the tongue. Massive forests are set ablaze by small sparks. Out west, I think you all know this and with far more intimacy than people in the east. Fires are a big danger, even small ones. You know, you forget to thoroughly douse your campfire, or you pull your car off on the side of the road in the wrong spot. You know, there are many things that can start a raging wildfire. And what does the same thing in the church? James says that it is words that are like sparks and firebrands. They set a great blaze. The tongue is a fire. It is a terrible, burning little organ. It is a whole world of unrighteousness on its own. That's how awful our words can be. A world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members. It's placed in prominence. And it stains our whole body. What it is, what it does, it shades your whole existence. Everything about who you are is damaged by that little terrible organ. It engulfs the whole course of your life, James says, whether you're in the ups or in the downs. And the tongue, it is set ablaze by the fires of hell. So what do you think of your words? How are they measuring up? I think some of us might be tempted to say, well, you know, I get angry a little sometimes, so yeah, I mean, maybe those words are fire. Or we might say, well, you know, I've got a sharp wit, so, you know, those might burn, but, you know, I'm only kidding. The problem is that our words, they burn, they hurt, they destroy, they do damage, no matter how we try to excuse them. You know, those that we shoot from the heart quickly in anger or insecurity or whatever rash emotion is bubbling up, but also those words that we carefully consider, that we thoughtfully seek to give. Even those bring unintended heat, or sometimes they expose exactly what kind of damage we wish to do. None of us, not even your pastors or your elders, perfectly excels at all times and in all places speaking the truth in love. As Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. You know, some of the infernal words that we speak are speaking lies and a twisted love, a deluded counterfeit. And sometimes they're speaking truth in blunt hatred. or animosity or apathy. You're just giving people a piece of your mind. We all do it. We all fail with our tongue. Commenting here on how the tongue stains the whole body with sin and fills all of life with an inferno of iniquity, Puritan Thomas Manton notes, "Sin is so impure that it is ashamed of itself. It seeks to hide itself from those who love it most, and it disguises itself as a virtue." The tongue's vice, it taints the whole body, but we refuse to see it for what it is. We run our mouths and somehow tend to convince ourselves that we are the only one, perhaps the only one in the entire church, who speaks with pure, healing, cooling speech. We might even be so self-deluded that we think we're encouraging people, when objectively speaking, we are burning others and belittling them. Sin disguises itself as a virtue. Christ has matured some of us, praise Him, right? And He's saved many of us, hallelujah. But none of us are men and women of perfectly pure lips from a people of pure lips. James goes so far, though, to say that the tongue, which is a fire, is set on fire by hell. The word James uses here, translated as hell, is Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, outside of Jerusalem. That impure and evil place where in the Old Testament, the false god Moloch was worshipped by child sacrifice. That place that in Jesus' day was a trash dump, a stinking, evil, ill-reputed place where rubbish was constantly being burned. Jesus is, in fact, the only other person in the New Testament who uses this term. He does so about 11 times in his teaching. And as he teaches us about the eternal torment that awaits the wicked, it's this term that he uses to vividly paint the picture. So James is showing his close connection to Jesus by using the same term as the Lord of glory. There is something demonic and diabolical about the heart that belches forth fiery words. But it's a little bit difficult to parse out exactly what James's point with this is. And sometimes I think that's exactly his point. But is he saying that the destructive power of the tongue is that its effect matches its influence? Right? That it is hellfire flashing forth? Or is he saying that those who burn with our words are acting in a way that will make our punishment to come fit our crime? Hellish words deserve hellfire. Or is he saying both? Hellfire leads to hellfire leads to hellfire. I think James wants us to hear that last line and pause. I think that should make some of us shake in our boots. What do my words do? What do they deserve? The flames that we trade with one another, sometimes daily, hourly, are no insignificant thing. They can set a great forest ablaze. Proverbs 16:27, "A worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire." Proverbs 26, verses 18 to 19, "Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, 'I'm only joking.'" Ever known anybody like these? Throwing firebrands, though they're only joking? Speech like a scorching fire? Those words burnt, didn't they? Maybe you yourself have the scars to prove it. Now, how about you? What have your words done to others? Do you reckon with their damage? Have you calculated what they may have done? Have they burnt a field or a great forest? Or worse, have they incinerated a brother, a sister, or a friend? Our words do such great damage. Sinclair Ferguson comments, "Think of how quickly and uncontrollably fire spreads and how it takes lives in an instant. It takes only a spark to produce an all-consuming blaze that can destroy a reputation, sully someone's entire ministry, or divide a church family." Let's make sure to say this here. Might as well say this here than anywhere. Think of that forest fire. When they go out to investigate that fire, you know, do they look at all the burnt up trees and go, you know, a real tree could have endured those flames. It's really its own fault for getting turned to ash. No. When they investigate forest fires, they look for the person who carelessly set the blaze. They see where the lightning strike was. They look for downed power lines. They seek out the cause that started the inferno. They don't just sit there blaming what got burnt. So if your brother or sister comes to you, showing you perhaps the third degree burns that they have from the words that you fired at them, they're not weak or oversensitive or divisive. That can't be our first reaction as Christians. Because James says that your tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, period. Did perhaps the anger of man slip from your lips and fail to produce the righteousness of God? Did your unbridled tongue lash out with firebrands? Beloved brothers and sisters, James is calling us to reckon with the flaming danger of the tongue. Your tongue and my tongue too. James goes on, verses 7 and 8. "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." So the second thing we should notice is that there is the poison of the tongue. James is clearly making a bigger point here. But we shouldn't miss what he has to say about the terrible tongue. You know, he has us consider all kinds of creatures, you know, reptiles and sea creatures, beasts and birds. And he says that the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. That word for restless right there is the same word that we found back in James 1:8, where James spoke of the double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. He's unreliable, wild, feral. James is comparing the evil tongue or that double-minded man to an unbroken Mustang that's trapped in a stall, and it is just bucking and braying because of the constraints. It is restless and unstoppable. But all the worse, like a deadly king cobra, the tongue is full of poison. It just drips with venom. Our words do not just burn. We don't just run the risk of incinerating our brother in the moment. They don't just do damage and then maybe scar. No, sometimes they sink in. They seep into the victim's blood, into their bones. They destroy all health. Sometimes they're like a neurotoxin. It just tears up the mind. It's like a disease that will not go away. The tongue can poison everything. Long-term damage. Our words, they echo in people's ears. They settle in their minds. They bounce around in their bones. Sinclair Ferguson again comments that the tongue can also produce a slow-acting poison that debilitates others and may even damage their reputations for life. You know this. I bet a lot of you know this. Has anyone ever called you a dummy, fat cow, a moron, a pansy, a lost cause, a coward, a yellow-bellied, lily-livered scoundrel? I mean, has anybody ever come up to you and dismissed you and belittled you by some word, some accusation that just really gets you square in the eyes? Right? Have you ever then rehearsed that in your mind? Hearing it over and over, that angry, careless speech of another, that pinpointed poison. Have you ever defined yourself by such a cruel assessment of another? I think a lot of us who were in public school can probably sympathize with that. My experience in public school is that everybody's mean to everybody. I think we all can think of some poisonous words that were spoken to us as teenagers. But have you ever been crippled by empty accusation or by slander? Has it ever just made you freeze up, tense up, unable to keep going? Because cruel words, they poison. The untamed tongue is venomous. Now, what of your words? It's not just have you been the victim of this, but have you been the victimizer? Have you ever said anything that you would then be mortified to discover is being played on repeat in the head of your brother or sister? Do you think your words have ever been venomous, destroying the health of another, making them miserable for the long term? I bet you have. I bet we all have. We don't want to face how terrible our tongues are. We want to trivialize the power of words. But words will never hurt me. But Scripture, it just won't let us. It just won't let us. Think about King David's evil accusers. Violent men who are conspiring in the shadows to do him harm. You know, I say that and I ask, which psalm am I talking about? Most of them. So many of the psalms are on exactly that theme. David knew the sting of words. Our psalm book is full of prayers to God that affirm that words are terrible. But one of David's prayers, and a prayer in response amidst the burning onslaught of conspirators, is Psalm 140. Listen to it begin. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Unless you think, listening to that psalm, oh, sharp serpentine tongues and lips with venom of asps, is what may be true of these exceptionally evil men, but it's not true of me. The Apostle Paul quotes that verse to the exact opposite effect. You know what Paul sees in Scripture, affirmed in the world around him, that condemns every single man, woman, and child as a dangerous sinner? As Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's what he sees in all of humanity as affirmed by the words of Scripture. Those are all citations from the Old Testament. But let's listen to verses 13 and 14 again. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. With these verses, Jew and Gentile alike are exposed as sinners by their sins of speech. And these verses in that list that Paul gives, they take the center place in Paul's flurry of citations. The tongue is terrible. Do your own words do much other than expose you as a sinner? How often is that the case? Is your tongue setting fires and injecting venom? It doesn't matter if they did so first. Are you ever repaying evil for evil? Is your tongue a restless evil, a world of unrighteousness when it comes to exacting vengeance or to initiating first strikes? You know your words condemn you. You know your tongue has harmed others at some point. Perhaps, most horrifically, at some point far more recently than you'd like to admit in respectable company. The tongue is terrible. James says that the tongue, it stains your whole body and sets ablaze the whole course of your life. As Paul cries out in Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Who will deliver us from this tiny, terrible organ of death indeed? Right? Well, finally, third, this brings us to the point that James is building in verses 7 and then explicitly stating in verse 8. So let's look at the tamer of the tongue. James says that every kind of creature to be found on the earth, all sorts of them, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. By saying this, James is evoking the creation mandate to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Before the fall, our first parents had true dominion over the whole realm of creation. They ruled over all the other creatures and could subdue them and tame them. And even now, after the fall, beasts can be tamed. They can be made to do what we want to do. They can be manipulated and used, even those that are not truly domesticated. But here's the thing. People, humans, men, women, and children. We can tame animals, but the thing that we absolutely cannot tame is our tongue. James 3:8, but no human being can tame the tongue. That's emphatic. Humans can't do it. Mankind was made to have dominion over the whole realm of creation. And now, fallen sinner, you don't even have dominion over that one little tiny terrible organ that's in your skull. You can't tame it. Try as you might, you can't. Even if you tape your mouth shut, it is still a restless evil. It will still be there, trapped in your mouth, bucking and braying like that caged Mustang. You can't tame your tongue. No plan, no strategy, no accountability program, no technique, nothing will enable you to tame your tongue. Oh, wretched man that I am, oh, wretched people that we are, who can deliver us from this untamable tongue? Well, that's not quite the case, is it? James doesn't say that the tongue is untamable, right? He says that humans can't tame it. The point we learned last time in James is that maturity is a real possibility that's held forth for us. That God really can enable us to have bridled tongues in a worthwhile religion. But you can't be the one to do the taming of your tongue. You are not the tamer of the tongue. As Augustine noted so long ago, he does not say that no one can tame the tongue, but no one of men. So that when it is tamed, we confess that this is brought about by the pity, the help, and the grace of God. There is only one tamer of the tongue, and he is the triune God at work in your life. After Jesus has his encounter with the rich young man in Matthew 19, he warns his disciples that rich people will only enter heaven with great difficulty. He basically says that it's an impossibility. And that makes the disciples lose heart that anybody can be saved. And so Jesus gives them this potent general principle that is the key to so much of the Christian life. It's a key to how we relate to our wealth. It's a key to our hopes of ever having bridled, tamed tongues. Jesus says, Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Not some things, all things are possible. There is much that is humanly impossible, like taming the tongue, but with God all things are possible. So who could save Paul from his body of death? It's clear in who he thanks in the next verse. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 7:25. Who can save us from our terrible tongues? God our Father through Jesus Christ our Lord, the Lord of glory. James's teaching should be convicting. He is confronting us in our practical sinfulness in order to give us that bitter medicine that makes us healthy and able to advance in Christian maturity. To use the image he evoked back at the end of chapter 1, James wants us to be constantly looking in the mirror of the Word and having an accurate impression of how we actually look. He doesn't want us to walk away and forget and not care about what we see. But instead, he wants us to see time and again, and he wants us to therefore long to be doers of the Word and not just hearers alone. And that's James 1, 22 through 25. And when we look in the Word and when we see that we fall short, and when we see where our words set fires and where they poison others, we return again, honestly, to where James began us in the first place. Chapter 1, verse 5. "If anyone lacks wisdom, ask God, who gives generously." And if any of us lack holiness, I think we can safely say, ask God. And if we need our tongues tamed, ask God. Look into the perfect Word of God and then pray for His work of free grace in your life to make you be a better doer of the Word. So as we face this brief text telling us how terrible our tongues are, we are right to let David lead us again in prayer. Now from Psalm 141, verse 3. "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." That's the prayer to pray after hearing James's teaching right here. Lord, bridle and tame this terrible tongue. Set a guard. Keep watch. He is in the business of doing just that. That's, honestly, we could say a massive part of his redemptive goal in the Church of Christ, to tame and sanctify our tongues. Think about it. We've alluded to Isaiah's lament when he sees the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple. He cries out, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, very familiar, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And what's the divine remedy to his situation? Verses 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphim," which, for those of you who don't know Hebrew, means burning one or fiery one. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that had taken from the tongs of the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." A fiery one took a burning coal from heaven, from the heavenly temple's altar, and touched Isaiah's lips, taking away his guilt, atoning for his sin. That blazing act right there sanctified his speech in order to serve the Lord as a prophet. And so notice that. When it comes to Isaiah, his tongue, it's not set ablaze by the fires of hell at all. Instead, his lips are cleansed by the white-hot holiness of heaven. And again, even more important for us, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Christ has ascended into heaven and has taken his seat at the Father's right hand. And he's promised that his people are going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. And later, towards the end of chapter 2, when Peter preaches and testifies about this truth, this pivotal, redemptive truth for the whole of the Christian church, he says, Acts chapter 2, verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And here's what I want to be our pivotal point tonight, our point of hope. What does it literally look like when Jesus pours out power in the person of the Holy Spirit? And what effect does that have on the church on that day? So the disciples, they're all gathered in one place. Acts chapter 2, verse 3. And divided tongues as fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. The Holy Spirit himself, and dwelling and sanctifying the church, appears at this first stage in redemptive history in this potent theophany. He appears as divided tongues of fire. He comes down in the form of holy tongues that are ablaze with the white hot holiness of heaven. Right? They're not set ablaze by the furnace of hell at all. And so then what does he do next? Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. On that day, in that special miracle that he performed, he totally sanctified their speech. For that day of powerful proclamation of the risen, exalted Christ, the Holy Spirit, he even undid the curse of Babel. The speech of the disciples that day, it wasn't dangerous fire or a disgusting poison. Their speech was life-giving because it was speech tamed by the Lord and giver of life. With man, taming of the tongue is impossible, let alone sanctified speech, purified by the refining fires of heaven. By our power, impossible. But with God, dear believer, all things are possible. We've been shown tokens of that in the Holy Scriptures. God can tame your tongue. That is his design in our sanctification, that we have holy speech that shows our religion worthwhile. Do you want this? Can you trust him to get you there? Can you confess how terrible your tongue is? James is not yet done diagnosing our sinful speech, but even at this point, even before the end of his diagnosis, we should be quick to confess, quick to repent, quick to reconcile, and quickest of all, to pray for him to be at work in us. We are utterly helpless without his aid, his power, his presence. May he tame your tongue, and may he grant us the grace to have ever more sanctified speech. Through Christ Jesus, the Lord of glory. Let's close by praying right now for our Savior and Sanctifier to deal graciously with our terrible tongues. Lord Jesus, by nature, each one of us, every man, woman, and child, have throats that are open graves. We use our tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under our lips. Our mouths are full of curses and bitterness. We confess that our tongues are aflame, setting wildfires wherever we speak, and that our mouths drip with poison intended to defeat and debilitate those we deem to be our foes, including our brothers and sisters. Forgive us of our many sins of the tongue. Assure us in your salvation, but grant us humility and repentance and reconciliation for every careless or cruel word we've spoken. We pray that you would grant us growth in grace and greater maturity and true control of the terrible tongue that comes with it. By your grace, tame our tongues. Lord Jesus, you are our Savior and our Sanctifier. You are our forgiver, our deliverer, our restorer, our reconciler. Do your good work in us. Bring our terrible tongues under your control. In your name we pray. Amen.